As we saw in the previous section, soon after Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch from establishing churches in southern Galatia, they learned that other teachers were claiming that in order to receive salvation, the Galatians must be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. Those Judaizing teachers may have defended their approach by declaring that the source of authority for the church comes from the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem, all of whom were continuing to meet in the temple, as we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, and chapter 5, verse 42. Those teachers may have cast doubt on Paul's apostleship by claiming that Paul had given the Galatians only part of the gospel when he shared it with them. But their teaching contradicted everything Paul knew about life under the new covenant, which was inaugurated at the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul immediately wrote to the Galatian believers to defend both the authenticity of his apostleship and the gospel of salvation by faith alone, apart from any effort to gain merit through law-keeping or other human works. Paul correctly understood that the requirements imposed by the Old Covenant have been superseded by the New Covenant, established through Christ's blood. His resurrection and ascension triggered a new ministry of the Holy Spirit who began to live within believers. The Lord fulfilled his promise, as recorded in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, where he said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." This new life with the indwelling Holy Spirit is what can empower believers to live in a way that pleases God. This is infinitely better than any futile attempt at law-keeping through human effort alone, and it makes the old legal code obsolete. This important truth is what Paul was fighting for when he composed his letter to the Galatians. In the Apostle Paul's time, letters would start with what we might call the signature, which tells who was writing the letter. The signature would be followed by the address, identifying the intended recipients. Then there would be a salutation that was often expressed using a form of the Greek word rejoice, kairēn, which came to mean may you be glad, or I wish you well, or simply greetings. An ascription of appreciation would then give thanks for something the author appreciated about his readers. In his letters, the Apostle Paul would usually end that section by adding a prayer for the recipients, followed by the main body of the letter and a conclusion with final personal greetings. So in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, we see him write, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." Here in the signature of his letter, Paul identified himself as the author. The first two words of this verse in the Greek text are Paulos Apostolos, Paul, apostle. Since there is no definite article attached to apostle, the word an is usually included for clarity. Now, starting with these first two words, the Apostle Paul will begin to defend his apostolic authority against the charges of the Judaizing teachers. The word apostle simply means one who is sent forth, but it is used in a special sense to describe Christ's inner circle of disciples who traveled with him and whom he personally trained. Paul was not part of that original group, but Jesus did meet Paul personally on the road to Damascus, and he commissioned him, as it says in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, as a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Most Bible versions display the end of verse 1 as an aside or a parenthetical comment. This phrase is the first indication that Paul will spend quite a bit of time defending his apostleship. One of the most effective ways to challenge the truth of a message is to undermine the authority of the person who shares the message. And this is apparently what the Judaizing teachers were doing. But here, Paul will affirm his legitimate right and duty to proclaim the true gospel message with the full authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. As one commentator said, it was of paramount importance, therefore, for Paul to prove his claims. He was like an ambassador presenting his credentials. His office bore the stamp of its divine origin. Well, here in this verse, Paul first presents the negative side of the issue. His commissioning as an apostle was not from men. Paul denied that his apostleship had its origin or source in any other person or group of people. The ultimate source of his apostleship was not from any human authority. In order to be perfectly clear, Paul added, nor through the agency of man. He used a preposition that describes the channel or instrumentality through which something comes. Here, Paul was denying that his apostleship came through any human means. As one writer put it, some might have conceded that ultimately God had called him, but that the 12 in Jerusalem were the human agents who appointed him, and thus his apostleship was of a lesser order than theirs. Paul states with no uncertainty that man was neither the ultimate source nor even the intermediate agent. That's a good way of putting it. So in this part of the verse, Paul excluded all people from having anything to do with his appointment as an apostle. Paul next presented the positive side of the issue. His commissioning as an apostle was through Jesus Christ. He used the same preposition to identify the channel or instrumentality through which something comes. It was Jesus himself whom Paul had met in person on the Damascus Road. Paul gave weight to this declaration by including, and God the Father. His apostleship had been ordained according to the will and eternal plan of God the Father. Paul also added that God had raised him from the dead. This specified that it was the resurrected and glorified Christ who gave him his authority to preach the true gospel message. Paul had spoken with the resurrected Christ, just as had the Jerusalem apostles. So in no way was Paul's calling inferior to theirs. Positively stated, not only was Paul's apostleship from God as its ultimate source, but it came through God as the means by which he was appointed or commissioned. One commentator explained Paul's opening words this way: One way to deny the truthfulness of a message is to deny the authority of the one who gives it. The Galatian church had received the true gospel of grace from Paul and had believed it until some false teachers came in after he was gone. They not only attacked the validity of the message, but also that of the messenger. Apparently, the Judaizers had convinced some of the Galatian church members that Paul was a self-appointed apostle with no divine commission. So, at the outset of the letter, Paul dispensed with the usual personal greetings and immediately began to establish the genuineness of his apostolic authority. That's a great comment. Paul will return to this important defense of his apostleship a bit later, but now he will continue his letter by completing the signature and following it with the address. In verse 2, he says, "And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia." Now, Paul would often mention other believers in the signature of his letters. This did not mean that those people were the co-authors of the letter, but Paul was providing support for his words by including others who were in agreement with what he was writing. In this case, Paul mentioned all the brethren who are with me. He was probably writing from the primarily Gentile church in Antioch of Syria, after he and Barnabas had returned from their mission to establish churches in southern Galatia. The Christian brethren in Antioch would have been in a unique position to understand the issues that Paul was addressing with the Galatians. They themselves had been visited by Judaizing teachers who were making the same claims as those who were visiting Galatia. What Paul would share in this letter was not simply one man's opinion, but these issues would have been openly discussed, debated, clarified, and settled within the church at Antioch. All of the brethren who were with Paul as he was writing would have been well aware of these issues, and they would have given their full support to what Paul was saying. At the end of this verse, Paul gives the address of his letter, and it's quite brief. He said, "To the churches of Galatia." Paul did not add any of the positive phrases that he would typically use in his other letters. He did not describe them as saints, for example, who are beloved or called or faithful or sanctified, as he would do in his other letters. Here in this letter, Paul was eager to get directly into the important issues he wanted to address. The plural for churches indicates that Paul intended his letter to be circulated or shared with all of the local churches that he and Barnabas had established in that area. Since all of those Galatian cities were located within a matter of miles from each other, all of them probably had been visited by the Judaizing teachers. In any case, Paul wanted all of the churches to understand and beware of the dangers of that destructive error. In the verse that follows, Paul will continue by sharing the salutation of his letter. In verse 3, Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's salutation included grace to you and peace. In Paul's time, the salutation was often expressed using the Greek word rejoice, kairēn, but Paul adapted and deepened it by using charis, which is a word related to kairēn. This word is translated grace, and it's defined concisely as unmerited favor. It's God's goodness toward those who cannot earn and really do not even deserve his favor. Now, among the Jews, the customary greeting was the Hebrew word shalom, peace. Here, Paul used the Greek word for peace to communicate a deep inner sense of tranquility and well-being, which God gives to those who have been reconciled to Him through faith in what Christ accomplished on the cross. The source of these two qualities is God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The single preposition, from, indicates that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are joined in the closest possible union as co-equal members of the Godhead. The qualities of grace and peace are only available if God Himself provides them. The Apostle Paul typically combined these two qualities in the salutation of most of his letters, and the order of the words is important. People cannot experience this type of peace unless they first are recipients of God's grace. And more will be said about the grace of God in a moment. In verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "Who gave Himself for our sins, so that He might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen." In this passage, Paul shifted his focus to the true gospel message that he proclaimed to the Galatians and which they originally believed in order to be saved. The subject of this sentence is the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins. The word "gave" means to bestow a gift freely of one's own accord, and the tense of this verb points to a definite event at a point in time when this occurred. Here Paul is referring to the voluntary, sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. He willingly gave up His own life in a very specific way. The preposition translated "for" means on behalf of or for the sake of something or someone else. This tells us that Jesus died in our place for our benefit and in reference to, as it says here, our sins. Theologians call this concept the substitutionary atonement provided through the death of Christ on behalf of sinners. According to John 1, verse 29, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so His death paid the penalty and satisfied the righteous justice of God against all of sinful humanity. His substitutionary death means that it is now possible for sinners to be reconciled to God because the penalty for sin has already been paid by Christ on their behalf. Jesus died as a righteous substitute for all mankind, and the just demands of a holy God were completely satisfied through His once-for-all payment for the sin of the world. All sin was placed upon Christ, who paid the full price through His death on the cross. We were the ones who deserved that punishment, because human beings are sinners by nature as well as in thought, word, and deed. But Christ took our place and suffered the punishment that we deserve, enduring the fearful consequences of the justice of God against our sin and unholiness. Paul then explained the ultimate goal for Christ's substitutionary atonement. He died on the cross so that He might rescue us from this present evil age. The fact that the justice of a holy God was satisfied through Christ's death in our place formed the basis upon which sinners could be rescued. The word translated rescued means to pluck out of or tear away from, and it's in the middle voice, which in the New Testament consistently has the idea of rescuing, delivering, or saving someone from danger. We see examples of this in Acts chapter 7, verse 10 and 34, as well as chapter 12, verse 11, chapter 23, verse 27, and chapter 26, verse 17. Now, this danger from which we are rescued is the danger of standing condemned before a holy God. Each of us will still live out our days in this fallen world, and there may be hardships to endure. But while believers are still in this world, they are not of this world, because our relationship to our Creator is restored through faith in Christ. The next phrase says that we are rescued from, literally out of, this present evil age. Now, the age or period of time in which we currently live is characterized as evil. And this word can mean wicked or bad, as well as filled with toil, annoyances, hardships, and perils. Since the fall, described in Genesis chapter 3, human beings have lived in a world that is corrupted by sin. As one commentator explains, it is a world of bad passions, false opinions, corrupt desires, a world full of ambition and of love of pleasure and of gold, a world where God is not loved or obeyed, a world where people are heedless of right and truth and duty, where they live for themselves and not for God. That world, that evil world, is full of sin. Notice here that Paul called it this present evil age, which implies that there will be another future age, which, by contrast, will not be characterized by evil. At the end of verse 4, Paul declared that all of what Christ accomplished was according to the will of our God and Father. From eternity past, it was God's gracious desire and plan to pay the penalty for the sin of mankind through Christ's substitutionary death in our place. He did this in order to provide a means of rescue from the kind of life that characterizes this present evil age in which people are in bondage to sin. Notice that all of this is according to God's will and not according to any desire or merit in a sinful human being. The helpless condition that all people find themselves in could only be remedied by an act of God on our behalf. All of what Paul just said has caused him to break into worship in verse 5. God truly deserves glory forevermore for who he is and all he has done. The word forevermore is a translation of the Greek phrase into the ages of the ages. As Paul previously said, this present age is characterized by evil. But here we see that one age will follow another in succession, and there is the hope and expectation of a future age of blessing in which evil has been banished. Those who put their trust in their Savior can look forward eagerly to participating in that blessed future age. As we come to the end of this section in Paul's epistle, we should notice what is missing from this letter. There is no ascription of appreciation, no word of thanksgiving or praise, and no prayer for the Galatians. Paul dispensed with the common courtesies and will jump directly into the issues facing the churches in Galatia. This is what we will take up in the next session. Before we conclude our discussion in this part of Paul's letter, we should look at a foundational aspect of God's actions on our behalf, which is His grace. When Paul and Barnabas were sharing the gospel and establishing the Galatian churches, God's grace was clearly featured in their message. We see that, for example, in Acts chapter 13, verse 43, and chapter 14, verse 3. As previously stated, grace can be defined as the unmerited favor of God to those who cannot earn and do not deserve His favor. Paul will mention this by name at least 7 times in his letter to the Galatians, so there will be much more to say about this important topic. We need to look at grace from both sides in order to grasp the importance of this idea. From the human side, there is nothing that a sinful human being can do to earn or gain the favor of a holy God. As it says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, we tend to minimize this truth because we like to think that we're not completely undeserving of God's favor. But this wrong attitude results from failing to comprehend everything that occurred when our first parents acted in disobedience and rebellion against God. Adam and Eve and their offspring were fatally infected by sin, which became part of their very nature and was then inherited by all of their descendants. After the fall, all people came into this world as sinners by nature as well as by practice. So we are without merit of any kind as we stand before a holy God. This is the situation into which God's grace comes to the rescue. Grace is not grace unless there's no other hope for deliverance from our hopeless situation. As one man wrote, grace cannot be exercised where there is the slightest degree of human merit to be recognized. Now, from the divine side, God is completely holy, righteous, and just. He simply cannot overlook or pardon unholiness without violating His justice. So the problem of human sin must be overcome. One theologian has said, "It seems most difficult for the mind to grasp the fact that, as revealed in God's Word, God does not deal with any sin in mercy or leniency. The sinner is never forgiven because God is big-hearted enough to remit the penalty or to waive the righteous judgments. The fact that Christ, as substitute, has already borne the undiminished righteous judgments of God against sin is the sole ground upon which divine forgiveness is now exercised. It is a judicial pardon of a debtor in view of the fact that his debt has been fully paid by another." What a great way of putting it. Now, the vast majority of people today either ignore or minimize the extent and the impact of their own sin nature. They believe they can earn God's favor by behaving themselves or by doing enough good things. But that is pointless because there is only one good work which can gain God's favor. And that work was accomplished for us by the only one who could have done it. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross as our substitute, and that work is already finished. so that the judgment against our sin has been fully satisfied. From our perspective in history today, the Lamb of God has already taken away the sin of the world. What Christ accomplished when he died on the cross provided the ultimate solution for the problem of human sin. As one writer has said, through the substitutionary death of Christ for all men as sin-bearer, the ground of universal divine condemnation is no longer the sins which men have committed and which Christ has already borne, but rather the condemnation is now because of the personal rejection of the Savior who bore the sin. What a great comment. This means that now the only basis for condemnation before God is a person's refusal to receive the gift of imputed righteousness that Jesus offers. God's grace, the unmerited favor of God to those who cannot earn and do not deserve his favor, is experienced by admitting that we cannot help ourselves, by understanding what Christ did for us, by believing this to be true, and by trusting solely in his death in our place as payment for our unholiness before a holy God. If you realize that you have never completely understood or accepted this gift of salvation which God offers to you, there is no better time to receive it than right now. In the words of Paul, rescue from this present evil age is freely offered to those who are willing to believe in what Jesus has done for them and who accept his gracious gift. Make sure you've done this so that you can participate in the joys of the blessed age to come.